Well, of all the unpopular ideas that we could talk about this morning, I think the idea of judgment and hell would top the list. Those are two things, the idea of judgment, the idea of hell, that pretty much we would rather talk about anything else rather than this idea that we're going to be judged on what we do in this life when it ends. As a culture, as a nation, we don't like to think about death. We don't like to talk about death. We don't like to think about what happens afterward. And you might think that, well, we're in the church right now. Maybe that's not the case. We at least are supposed to have a better sense of the afterlife as Christians, more perhaps than someone who prefers not to think of spiritual matters. But even within the church, we don't like to talk about death. It's not something we like to think about. And we certainly don't like to speak of judgment or hell. To the extent that there are some pastors recently who have tried to redefine hell and eternity, to put their own spin on it, because what we read in the Bible sometimes seems very dangerous to us, scary, it's just easier to avoid it. And I think we avoid it for a number of reasons. First, it is scary. It is distasteful. It's not fun to talk about. There are plenty of other passages in the Bible that we could go to, we could preach a sermon on, we could speak to one another about, we could hold a Bible study on so many other verses within the Bible. And it's easy to just skip over these distasteful ones. But beyond that, I think there are also outside pressures not to talk about hell and judgment. And I think most important, we feel that pressure in the desire to not be seen in the wider world as judgmental. Christians often can carry that label, that we are a judgmental people, that delight in the punishment of others, that when we talk about hell, we take kind of some obscene pleasure in it. Often how Christians seem to be portrayed in the media, in movies, and things such as that. An attitude that would come out that says, you know what, if you don't believe like I believe, then you're going to hell. And I say, you deserve it. Good riddance to bad rubbish. This seems to be the picture portrayed of Christians. There's also a lot of difficult questions surrounding the idea of hell that make it something we would rather avoid. Questions that highlight the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. You say Jesus is the only way to heaven. Anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus is going to hell. How can you say those kind of things? Questions that interrogate God's character. How can a loving God send people to hell and punishment? But despite all these things, strangely enough, the one who speaks most about hell in the pages of Scripture happens to be Jesus himself. Of all the people, of all the writers, of all the verses in the New Testament and the Old, the ones that speak most of hell come from the lips of Jesus Christ. He does so as a man who is desperately trying to warn people away from a dangerous cliff that lies ahead, just out of view. He stands there, he's waving his arms, trying to highlight the danger that people are hurtling toward, blind to what lies ahead. He's shouting at the top of his lungs that there is danger here, and moreover, that there is a way to escape it. Every time Jesus speaks about hell, he is speaking of it in terms of that warning, in terms of that danger, and in terms of the escape from that reality ahead of us. So this morning, I want to look together at some of these parables of warning, these stories of warning that Jesus is telling to open our eyes, to warn us of what's coming ahead. And we've looked at a lot of Jesus' parables from Matthew chapter 13, and I want to look at the rest of that chapter today. So if you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to open them there, click, surf, whatever it takes, Matthew chapter 13. And Jesus begins this passage with the parable of the sower. A sower who goes and casts seed everywhere, on hard ground, on soft ground, on thorny ground, on rocky ground, identifying different kinds of hearers. The message is the same. The seed is the same. The message of the kingdom of God. But Jesus begins this set of parables by highlighting people are going to hear this in different ways. There are some who are going to accept it. And he says those who accept it are going to multiply. They're going to bear fruit 30 times, 60 times, 100 times over. And others are not going to listen at all. He told these people parables of the kingdom. He talked about the treasure that it is in our lives, how it is worth everything that we could possibly give in order to obtain this kingdom of God. He told them stories of how the kingdom starts small. It starts like a seed, but just as a seed grows quietly, secretly, so the kingdom of God is going to spread throughout Israel, throughout the surrounding nations, and then to the entire world. And he told two parables of warning. Warning of the dangers of being found outside that kingdom when the end comes. So I want to read for us, starting from verse 24 of Matthew 13, if you would follow along with me, either in your Bibles or on the screens in front of you. Matthew 13, starting verse 24, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now in the nation of Israel in this time, there was in fact a plant called darnel that for much of its life, darnel looks almost exactly like wheat. And it's only when the wheat actually starts to bear fruit, to bear grain, and be fruitful, that's when you can tell them apart, because the darnel doesn't carry those things. It doesn't bear any fruit. It is just a weed. They look like wheat, but they don't result in anything that does what wheat does. It's not going to be nourishing for the body. And in fact, spreading darnel in a neighbor's field, in a rival's field perhaps, was a common way of ruining somebody else's livelihood. So much so, in fact, that Roman law prohibited this with an extreme punishment. Because you think of this society at the time, it was very agricultural in nature. And so people were raising food not only for themselves, but also to sell and to make a living in that day. And to spread darnel in the midst of somebody's wheat field could ruin somebody completely, because as it grows, you can't tell them apart. You can't catch it early. Oftentimes in our gardens today, you can go out there and among the flowers or among the vegetables you might have planted, you can identify the weeds. You can identify maybe dandelions or clover coming up amidst the good plants. Darnel doesn't do that. It actually mirrors the wheat plants that it grows, and it grows there with the wheat unnoticed until it's too late. The wheat actually starts to bear grain and look like good plants, and the darnel reveals itself to be this weed. But if you pull it out then, it's too late for the farmer. The harvest is on its way. The plants should be bearing some wheat already. It's too late to plant more. So if this darnel has taken over a wheat field, a farmer may not even be able to feed his own family, not to mention the selling of it to others. So for the farmer in Jesus' story, that's obviously what has happened here. He's got an enemy. Somebody has come and spread this weed seed into his field. And the servants then come and ask, should we tear out these weeds? But the farmer of the story, he knows that if you start to uproot these weeds at this point, maybe you're uprooting good plants in addition to the others. Sometimes their roots have entangled together so that you would be losing a good portion of your crop just to get rid of these weeds. And it may have been the common approach in that day to actually uproot them early. I don't really know, but the farmer says no here. He says, let the weeds grow right alongside the good wheat, because that grain might be uprooted along with the weeds. But then he turns and he says, but when the harvest comes, when everything has grown up together, and at the end, when everything is ready to be gathered, then we will know. We're going to know which is the weed, which is the good plants, and they're all going to be uprooted together. And even though they are harvested together, their end result is going to be very different. The grain goes into the barn, but the weeds then are gathered in order to be burned. And Jesus picks up part of the message of the parable of the sower that he opened with, this farmer spreading this seed out. Everybody is hearing the same gospel. Everybody is hearing the same message of the kingdom, but he knows, and he's said to his listeners there, some are not going to listen. Some are not going to understand. And additionally now, those who choose against Christ and his kingdom, those who choose not to listen, are going to live side by side with those who accept Jesus until God brings history to a close, until the end of the age comes, until the harvest is ready. And at that time, there will be a judgment, grain versus weeds, that which bears fruit and goodness and that which does not. Now, the disciples, they're listening to this. They're listening to Jesus tell this to all the crowds. And I don't know if they get some of it, but want to make sure they understand what Jesus is saying. Maybe they don't understand it at all. They actually go to Jesus after he has removed himself from the crowds, and they say, Jesus, we need a little help with this one. Can you explain this to us? And perhaps they, like the servants of the story, they don't understand the need to let these the wheat and the tares, the weeds, grow up together. After all, these are the same disciples who in Luke chapter 9, there's a Samaritan village who denies Jesus entry. They don't want anything to do with him. And his disciples turn to him and start to say, shall we call down fire from heaven to destroy them? And Jesus says, no, I don't think that's necessary at this time. I think it's the same attitude here. No, we're going to let the good plants grow right alongside the bad, because now is not the time for judgment. Now is the time to inform, to preach, to teach people about this kingdom. But there is a judgment at the end. But in any case, the disciples have very much shown themselves ready to punish. But in Jesus' story, that's not the case. And so the disciples are asking for this explanation. We look at verse 36. Jesus left the crowds and went into the house. His disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And you can see even in their question, they have the purpose of his parable already down. They sense that these weeds, this is the focus of the story. Verse 37, Jesus answers them, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all the causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So we see Jesus, the Son of Man. He's already identified himself to his disciples in this way. He is the one spreading the good seed, same as the previous parable. He's telling people about the kingdom, and this good seed, now in this parable, are those who, like the good soil, they take in this message of the kingdom, and they start to accept Jesus Christ. They start to understand what it means to follow God well, to love him as he ought to be loved, to follow him as he ought to be obeyed. They start to put this into practice, and so they take root and they believe, but there are others who don't. And spiritually speaking, instead of being adopted as sons and daughters of God, they are sons of the great enemy, Satan. And as such, they do not bear the fruit of good grain. They are the weeds in the story. And they grow up right alongside the good plants. So we have sons and daughters of the kingdom, we have sons and daughters of the world, and they are all growing up together. We have this field, the field of the world that we live in, and we are all living in it together. Now, I want to be clear in this. Jesus talks a lot about the fruit of these lives. The good plants are those who produce fruit, and the weeds, the bad plants, are those that do not. And it is tempting for us to say that our actions are what carry us to judgment, carry us into salvation or not. And in a sense, that's true, but I want to be clear to say our actions do not determine salvation. We are not saved by what we do, but our actions are going to flow from a heart that is either changed or unchanged. Our actions are going to demonstrate an inner reality, either a heart that is dedicated to Jesus Christ, and therefore we love him and we do the things he's asked us to do, or a heart that is hard, that doesn't accept Jesus, and therefore we're going to do things that serve only ourselves. Our actions are mirrors of what has already happened inside. And at the end of the age, when the harvest comes, that difference will then be clear in how we have lived our life. And how we have lived demonstrates where our heart is oriented. Jesus is clear here. There will come a time when all of those who live without God, all those who live in sin and what he calls lawlessness, there will be a punishment for lives lived that way. He says they will be gathered, they will be thrown into the fiery furnace. And he says there we will see weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous, on the other hand, he says, they will get the reward of heaven. They will shine like the sun in God's house. There is a stark difference in outcome. And Jesus ends this whole explanation with this word of warning. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you are listening to these words of Jesus Christ, you have to take them in. You have to understand them. You have to strive to understand his meaning in this and put it to practice in your life. He who has ears to hear, let him actually hear. And not just let it go from one ear out the other. Not just take it in our lives and say, oh, of course I believe in Jesus. I accepted him when I was very young, but I don't live that way anymore. I don't need to live that way anymore because I made this decision years ago. Jesus says, that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about a life either lived for Christ or lived for self. Don't just gloss over this. Don't just assume you know what's going on. This is an invitation to examination. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then he tells a second parable, much the same as this one. It's called the parable of the net, and we read it in verse 47 if you want to jump down there in your Bibles with me as well. Same chapter, Matthew 13, verse 47. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea, gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. And again, he says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so just like most of his parables, Jesus is taking this picture from daily life. Fishermen would spread out a dragnet as they went out fishing. These nets could be 1,000 feet long, dragged through the water by two boats. And it would have weights down on one edge that would carry it to the bottom with floats on the top. So as the boats went, as they came into shore, they would gather everything. Nothing was missed as this net was gathered together. Good or bad, it doesn't matter. Everything comes into shore. And then as these fishermen then sit down and start to go through this net, the good fish would be sorted and sold for food. And the bad fish, whether it's diseased or anything that would have been ceremonially unclean in that day, it would have been thrown away and destroyed. They don't want to even throw it back into the water. They don't want that kind of fish to multiply. And Jesus then gives much the same explanation. Just like the field with good crops and bad, now we have a net full of fish, fish that are good, fish that are bad. The same is going to happen for all humanity. The good will be sorted out and the bad will be destroyed. They've been in the same lake. They've been growing up together. Now they will be divided, one to righteousness and one to destruction and fire and weeping forever. This is the word of warning. This is the parable of warning that Jesus is giving his followers here. Once again, we need to see that he is standing there with a strobe light and signs, just waving his arms. He doesn't want anybody to pass him by, not understanding the danger that lies ahead of them. He says, you need to be aware, you need to take precautions, you need to prepare. It is not a message of judgmentalism. It is not Jesus standing up there shaking his finger tisk, 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 you've screwed up. And now we're going to throw you into hell and good riddance to you. This is not the message of Jesus here. It is a message of warning. It is a message of don't follow this road. It's the equivalent of Jesus saying a sign that says that the bridge is out ahead. And if you keep driving down this road, you're going to fall off and you're going to be destroyed. But there's a way out. There's an exit road. There is a way to escape the danger that is ahead of you. But if you stay as you always have, then this becomes a road of destruction that cannot be avoided. It is a parable of warning. But it's a warning because there is this escape. It's not just a warning that says, ha ha, you're toast, you just don't know it yet. It's a warning that says, escape now, take a different road. Get off this path. There's a reason that Matthew 13 collects all of these parables together. We looked at a number of them last week, if you were with us then, or if you want to go back and look at it in our archive on the website. What we saw last week was Jesus following these parables of warning with parables of joy at finding a treasure in a field, a treasure beyond compare. Jesus Christ is that treasure. And he says in that parable, if you see this treasure, if you find it, and you have to give up everything that you have in order to obtain this treasure, it would be worth it. He is the one worth everything that we have to gain. Without him, then, we are destined for destruction. These parables are meant to go together. This is the clear teaching of Jesus around the kingdom of God, that we either find this treasure of Jesus Christ and give up everything in order to obtain it, or like the weeds and the bad fish of the net, we have a different destiny, one of destruction. And so often in our lives, in this effort that we have not to offend, not to get on somebody's bad side, not to make somebody else uncomfortable, we fail at both messages. We fail at the message of warning, and we fail at the message of this treasure beyond compare. And we end up with a Christianity that tries to stay nice and safe in the middle. We talk about the love of God. We talk about forgiveness and grace. And all these things are true and they are good. Don't hear what I'm not saying. These are good things. But they are good because of the extremes on either end. We miss sometimes, I think, speaking about the utter beauty and the utter treasure we find in the person of Jesus Christ because of his love and because of his grace and because of his mercy and because that he loves you as a son and as a daughter. He loves you more than you can possibly love yourself. He knows you more than you can possibly know yourself. And he has such goodness and love and perfection in store, if only. We are willing to give up everything for the sake of knowing him. That's a message that I don't hear us speak of often enough, myself included. And on the other end of that spectrum, this word of warning, this word of the potential of destruction, we don't want to offend, so we kind of leave that part out as well. We miss this danger of failing to understand or accept the great love of God, the beauty of that treasure, and then the extreme danger in denying it. We really like to stay in the middle, and sort of touch on those, but we never, I think, give it its due. Think of Isaac Asimov. That may be a familiar name to some of you. A science fiction writer back decades ago, I don't even want to guess when it was, probably 60s or 70s, but Asimov didn't believe in the afterlife. And the books that he wrote play this out. He's an extreme humanist. Every possible problem faced by humanity can be solved by humanity. This was his point in writing. And he didn't believe in the afterlife at all. He said, I don't believe in the afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell, or, interestingly enough, fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, he said, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse. Boredom of heaven. For him to be able to say that says we have not declared the beauty and the treasure of Jesus Christ well enough. boredom of heaven. Author and preacher Sean McDowell, he had students that he was teaching at the time. He asked them if that were true, the boredom of heaven. Is that how we see it, he asked. Do we have harps and clouds and soft music and boredom? So he asked his students, if you had 3 days, you're going to die in 3 days, and you know you're going to heaven, how would you spend those 3 days? What would you do before you get to heaven? And he said the answers included things like skydiving and traveling and surfing and having sex. So he followed up with a simple question, and he said to them, so you think there may be pleasures and experiences in this life that if you don't do them now, you're going to miss out on them altogether because they won't exist in heaven. Is that what I'm hearing from you? And all the students, except for two of them, said yes. The boredom of heaven. That prospect of heaven, it disappointed them in some ways. And simultaneously, the idea of hell, again, on these extremes, it doesn't carry any weight anymore. And some of that is the fault of even our Looney Tunes cartoons, right? The devil clad in red pajamas with pitchfork and a tail, made into this ridiculous figure that we don't have to worry about. But there's also a mentality out there that hell is actually where the cool kids go. The rebels, the ones who don't care about being the rule-following goody-two-shoes. Hell is where the good music is. Hell is where the drugs and experiences are going to be. Hell is where the independents and the self-sufficient can live in their own power for all of eternity. And if we follow that picture, it's just hell becomes this extension of the good parts, quote-unquote, of life right now. We're going to carry that into eternity. We get to live and do these things for all of eternity, and we don't need that boredom of heaven. And people claim that they can't wait to get there. And none of that is what Jesus talks about here. None of that is the picture either of heaven or of hell that Jesus is portraying. He speaks of hell as a fiery furnace where people are in torment, where there is weeping and pain, clenched jaws and suffering. A fiery furnace. I've heard a couple of different Christian authors mention that they think the picture of fire, when we talk about hell, this picture of fire, they say, is only metaphorical. And as they tell the story, they say, you know, I say that to people, that the fire of hell is just metaphorical. They breathe a sigh of relief. Right up until these authors then say, it's metaphorical for something far worse. Only metaphorical, that's good, right? No. It's metaphorical because I think fire is just about as bad as anything we can experience here on earth. If you've been burned at all, and sadly, for the point of illustration, I burned myself last night. I was grilling burgers on the grill, and there was a small grease fire going on. And I took a long spatula, and I was trying to rescue my burgers. And even in that brief moment of skimming over the fire, I burned my finger enough to blister. And it hurt for a long time. It was just one brief second, but the pain lasted. And I put it under icy water, and still the pain lasted. And you talk to anybody who has been burned far worse, somebody rescued from house fires or from other things where they have been burned over a significant portion of their body, that pain goes on and on and on. And hell, Jesus indicates here, is going to be like that, whether it's literal fire or a metaphor, in fact, for something far worse. That pain is going to go on forever. And those of us who take this with a modicum of seriousness start to ask questions like, how can that be fair? God, how can you possibly send someone to hell like that? How can God expect us to follow all these rules? And if you don't follow all the rules, then we're going to punish you forever. How can that be fair? There's so much we can say about the doctrine of hell, so many questions we can ask and answer, but I want to give you, in the time we have, to hopefully understand what Jesus is saying in these parables. As I think we start to understand many of these other questions in light of what Jesus says here. We all know the rules, quote unquote. I'm going to put it in air quotes for a reason, for a purpose. These rules that we think we know tell us that the good people go to heaven, the bad people go to hell. But to be biblically clear, who gains heaven? What does it mean to be a good person? Who gets the kingdom? And if we look again where we were last week, Jesus' parable in verse 44 says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and he binds that field. This man in Jesus' story finds joy in this treasure. He finds joy in this treasure. It is a joy that nothing else can surpass. And we know that because he goes and he sells everything that he has. Every good thing in his life, he gets rid of it for the sake of getting this treasure. Everything that he thinks was of value is now something to be thrown away if only he can get the treasure of the kingdom of God. The kingdom itself is his supreme joy. So those who are good, those who are going to gain the kingdom, find their joy in God alone. God is their supreme treasure. There is nothing greater than God, and everything that they have in life that is not God is worth throwing away if only they can pursue and gain God himself. Everything else is worth throwing aside if only we can gain God and his kingdom. Nothing else compares. Nothing else in life compares. And so often we are guilty of substituting the good for the perfect. Sin, then, is the opposite. Sin, then, is finding our supreme joy in anything else. In the stuff that should be tossed aside. Sin is finding our supreme joy in anything but God. And it's usually the self, right? It's usually us, ourselves. We live to gratify our own desires, to make ourselves as happy as possible. We do what we want to do. And every single one of us, Christians and non-Christians alike, every one of us is guilty of that, of living for ourselves, of doing what we want to do, of obtaining what I want to the exclusion of other people in my life, to the exclusion of God in my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm guilty of it. You are guilty of it. And in those times of honesty, we'll actually admit that to ourselves. We want our own way. We want to do our own thing. We want to live our life my way because we think we know what's going to give us joy. We think we know what's going to give us pleasure. We think we know what's going to give us meaning and purpose. So we live our own way despite what anybody else says. Compare it to the last work of Michelangelo, not the Ninja Turtle. Michelangelo, the Renaissance artist, the Rodani Pieta, and I probably mispronounced that, but this is a statue that he worked on for over 10 years at the end of his life. And as he tried to carve this sculpture of the Virgin Mary, again holding Jesus at his death, he ended up breaking the stone of this sculpture. It cracked, it was broken, and he discarded it. And one of his servants actually rescued it. And now it's in a museum in Milan. But this is a statue that doesn't look like many of his other works. It is rough. It is unfinished. And those who talk about it talk about how he would break chisels upon this exceptionally hard stone. And sparks would fly as he tried to carve it into the shape that he wanted. And it's rough and unfinished and kind of ugly. Hardly the work of a master. So what happened? Why did this sculpture end this way? Well, another sculptor named Lorenzo Dominguez once summarized this dilemma, the unpredictability of working in stone. And he said, the stone wants to be stone. The artist wants it to be art. The stone wants to be stone. The artist wants it to be art. And this is true of our hearts as well. God wants us to be his art, to be his masterpiece. He wants to carve us and craft us and present us as perfect and beautiful, exactly the way he created us to be. We want to be stone. And like Michelangelo, there is going to come a day when God allows the stone to be stone. There came a time that Michelangelo just threw this statue away. It wasn't going to turn into the art, the masterpiece that he wanted it to be, and so he discarded it. Our lives are the same way. As we declare to God over and over and over and over again, I want to be stone. I don't want you. I don't want your chisel. I don't want your purpose. I don't want anything to do with you. I'm going to live my own life. I'm going to do my own thing. I want to be stone. And there is going to come a time as we shake that fist at God for all of our lives when we come to the end and he finally says, have it your way. Have it your way. And we have found our ultimate love in something other than the Creator, in something other than the provider of every good thing. And as we live life that way, as we live life demanding our own thing, desiring nothing more than to be the stone we are consumed by it. We are addicted to it. And we cannot let it go. Even in the threat of hell, even if we know in our heads what we ought to be doing, even if we know intellectually what it is that God calls us to, we cannot give up this way of doing our own thing, of being our own people, of claiming the throne of our lives for ourselves. And even in death, even post-death, even in the torment of the absence of God's love and presence, we cannot release it. We cannot let it go. This is all we know. This is all we are. C.S. Lewis once said that the gates of hell are locked from the inside. We keep ourselves there by our desire, by our action, because we cannot love God more than we love ourselves. We are physically incapable. We choose hell. We choose all of its terrors. We choose the pain and the fire every time. We choose something other than God as our supreme treasure and our supreme delight every time. So how do we escape this? If this is the word of warning that Jesus is standing at the edge of the cliff saying, stop for the sake of your lives, stop. How do we escape? How do we listen to the warning that Jesus is giving? Because we've just said that every single one of us is guilty of this self-centered living. All of us are guilty before the sight of God, guilty of demoting God himself. If we rank our loves, we so often pull God down to place ourselves there, to place other things there. All of us, every single one of us, deserve hell. But God has made this way of escape for us. God has made it possible to get out of this road. Now, God's perfect justice demands that punishment be given out for something done wrong. If sin is not punished, then God is not God. Justice is not a real thing if sin is not punished. We know this. Instinctively, we know this. We understand this. If somebody does something wrong, they deserve punishment. If somebody drives their car into a line of people on the sidewalk, killing some of them. If a student brings guns into school someday with the intent of killing his fellow classmates. If somebody steals and destroys something that doesn't belong to them, we know instinctively they deserve punishment for these wrongs done. And if they stood before a judge that day, accused and guilty of what these things have been in their lives, and the judge simply says, you know what? Don't do it again. You're free to go. Think of that. If there were a school shooting and the judge simply said, that's fine, just don't do it again, there would be such a public outcry. There would be screams and tears that justice was not served. We know this instinctively because justice in that case would not be done. Sin deserves to be punished. So when all of us then are guilty of stealing God's glory for ourselves, that justice demands punishment. But the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the warning of Christ is that when the judge bangs this gavel, passes the sentence, he then steps down, takes off his judge's robes, and takes the punishment in our place. The judge who passes the sentence of perfect justice then comes and takes that punishment himself. And so justice is done because somebody else has taken our place. Somebody else has taken what we deserve. Jesus takes our punishment, and in return, he gives us his righteousness. And so then in that day of judgment, in that time of judgment, we stand before God and we stand there clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. We are made righteous because of what he has done, because God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, has become sin for us. That is the gospel. Going back to Matthew, Jesus says to his disciples, verse 51, have you understood all these things? All these parables I have laid before you, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. That's a lie, probably. He said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So he's looking at these disciples, students of the kingdom as they are. He says, if you are a scribe, if you are a learned one about the kingdom, if you're going to be the one going out and teaching about the kingdom, what you are is like a master of a house who, welcoming people in, is going to show them treasures that are both old and new. The old is the Old Testament. The old is the law of Moses, the understanding that God is for his people. He has chosen them for himself, and he loves them. He provides for them. He does miracles for them. He supports them and rescues them. And he expects them to love well in return. He expects them to follow and obey what he has set before them. But the story was the same, even back then, that we cannot, in our own power, we cannot love God. So even as he gives this people this law that they are expected to follow out of love and out of obedience, he builds into that law the escape route. Animal sacrifice. These people knew about substitution. This is not the newness of the New Testament. This is not the newness of the gospel. They knew substitution. Every time they went to the temple, every time they sacrificed an animal in their place, they recognized that that animal died for their sins so that they could live another day. And what is new now, if that's the old, the new is the fact that Jesus Christ is now our perfect, once for all, covering everything for everyone sacrifice. Jesus died for us so that we can be with God forever. And he says, if you're teaching the kingdom, you're teaching the old and the new simultaneously, that God loves you, that he wants nothing but the best for you, and that even in our state of despicableness in front of him, even in our state of sin and wretchedness, being an enemy of God, he still loves us, and he still provides this way out if only we would take it. Says, if you're going to teach the kingdom, you teach the old and the new together, that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. So if we preach hell, if we dare to speak about hell, we do so because Jesus Christ took on hell for us. The depth of Jesus' love for us is that he took on hell. He took on our punishment. His death covers ours. And we take on his life, we take on his righteousness. So we preach hell then as a warning. That if we insist that we can go our own way, if we insist that we can do our own thing, we are still then under the wrath of God because we have not accepted the substitute that Jesus Christ is for us. If we do not accept him as that Lord and Savior, the one who rescues us, we are determining yet again that something else is better, something else is more worthy. So despite what you may hear, despite the message that you may hear reflected back to you, that when the Christians talk about hell, it's this message of exclusion, a message of celebration, that the dirty sinners are getting what they deserve. That's not what hell is. That's not how we speak of such things. A message about hell is a message of warning. It's a message of danger. It's a message of rescue. And I hope two things, two personal pieces. If you're walking away from this message today, I want these two things to be firing up inside you. That one, it is going to drive us to an extreme gratitude that Jesus Christ would do such a thing to rescue us from such a fate. That it should drive us into a life of glorifying him with everything that we are, everything that we can possibly have, everything that we can possibly bring, to try and love him in return. That's one. And then second, that it would drive us to be that warning to other people. That we could not, as Christians who follow God and who love others the way he has asked us to love, that we cannot see someone headed off that cliff. We cannot see somebody living their life outside of Jesus Christ and not weep for them and not desperately want them to know what we have come to understand, that beauty and treasure of Jesus Christ, the escape from the danger that we are all in. How can we not speak that out? I have a poster on the door of my office that it's there to remind me of this truth, and even as I write this into my sermon notes, I understand that I walk through that door and not look at that poster like I should. But if you walk into my office, as I'm going to do for this coming week and months, there's a quote on it to remind myself of that from Charles Spurgeon. That quote says, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. Let us stand in the way. Let us shout at the top of our lungs of the warning, of the rescue, and of the incredible love that Jesus Christ has for us, that he would die, that he would take on hell for us. Let that be our message." And with that, let me pray briefly and we'll come to the communion table together. Lord, I don't have words beyond this. I don't know that there's anything more to say than you loved us enough that you died for us. You took on our punishment so that we can live. God, as we understand that more and more every day of our lives, may we speak it well and live it well. And even as, Lord, we're going to stumble and fall, but we know that you are there to lift us up again. God, may we speak as you have spoken. May we warn as you have warned us. And may we show off the beauty of the gospel, that reality in our own lives that we can live in, that may be a treasure to someone we know and love as well. God. God, as we come to the communion table now, we come in thanksgiving, recognizing what it is that you have done for us, and that we cannot be where we are without you. So Jesus, we say thank you. With those kind of ears, the instant Jesus starts talking about the messenger